A little bit after Jesus was up on the mountainside and he spoke the Beatitudes to the people who gathered, he continued with these words to the same people. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first to be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of the members than your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes for yes, or no for no. And anything more than this comes from the evil one.
There's a lot in that, isn't there? Have you noticed in our bulletins from time to time where we have a gospel lesson or a First Testament lesson? Have you caught that First Testament lesson? Before starting seminary, I'd never even heard of the First Testament. I didn't know what that was. I'd only heard of the Old Testament. And I just thought it was the Old Testament, as in old-fashioned, somewhat out of date, mostly superseded by the New Testament, certainly not a part of the only creed of the Church of the Brethren. But in our gospel lesson today, Jesus speaks directly to the question of the value of Hebrew Scripture. Jesus has been saying remarkable things, blowing people's minds, challenging conventional wisdom, challenging conventional interpretation of Scripture. In any age, I'm sure in Jesus, clearly in our own, there are people who don't take Scripture too seriously. And there's lots in our Scripture that doesn't seem too relevant, or that seems to like get into the weeds, get into things that really is that, I mean, do we really need to concern ourselves with wearing clothing of blended fabric or whether we eat shellfish or things like that? And it's easy when we start to get into the weeds like that to start to tell ourselves, well, that's just the Old Testament, or it doesn't really speak to the present age, our current condition. Jesus' take on the Old Testament challenges us to take it more seriously. And so Jesus begins to speak in his Sermon on the Mount to the questions that some in the crowd surely had, and many in our day also surely have. And Jesus tackles those questions head on. It was in last week's gospel lesson, Matthew 5:17, where he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill." The Torah is not old. It is not made irrelevant by Jesus Christ. It is interpreted by Jesus and fulfilled by Jesus. This according to his own words. But we have in the scripture tradition an understanding that the law which was written on the hearts belongs to an older expression of covenant, and that according to Jeremiah, when Jesus comes, or according to Jeremiah, when the new age comes, that God will establish a new covenant that is written on our hearts instead of tablets of stone. And now we have Jesus in the fifth chapter of Matthew calling his people to live to Torah in a new way, not as a law that protects against the danger of sin, but as a law that expresses the abundance of the inbreaking reign of God. When I was in grade school, my favorite part of the day was recess. Anybody else? Anybody else loved recess? Anybody else wish you had recess? Still? How much better would we be as a world if we all had time for recess? Recess has a lot going for it. We imagine and explore an alternate reality. We're outside. There's loads of excitement. There's lots of movement. We have a chance to play games and learn skills and get better at kicking the ball or playing marbles or whatever it is that, I mean, that's what I was doing when I was on recess. I guess now there are like other games that people play, but Pokemon and whatever. But whatever it is, whatever games we're playing or whatever alternate realities we're creating for ourselves, we learn things about ourselves and others that we can't learn in any other way except through play. Now, a playground isn't first and foremost a place of rules. It's a place to recreate, to imagine, to play, to exercise, to enjoy the outdoors, to be in our bodies. But because every playground needs to be safe, we need to have rules. We can't let the bullies rule the place. And it shouldn't be a place of fighting or extorting lunch money or using drugs. Playgrounds need to be safe. But they also need to be fun. But the heart of the rules for the playground is not legalism or slavery or control. The purpose of the rules is to promote freedom and creativity and joy. Now, Jesus, talking to the crowds following him on the mountain, listening to his sermon in chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus wasn't just talking to children. He was talking to people who knew the nasty ways that playground bullies grow up and abuse people on and off the playground. And he knew that it wasn't just bullies that allow their fear or their anger to get the best of them, but that all of us wrestle mightily with those temptations. And it can be right there, in the midst of our struggles with our inner demons, where we're looking for ways to justify what we're doing or to let ourselves off the hook for not honoring that of God in each of us. And so somehow, it's there in those times of crisis and anger and temptation that we hear voices reminding us of the rules and what we're told we need to do to be a good person, to get right with God. In the last few weeks, our lessons have focused our attention on how we get right with God. It's good, preparing for Lent, that we do so. Micah speaks about sacrifice. You remember the passage, right? The people are just like so overwhelmed with the failure of their relationship with God, they're imagining they can't possibly do enough to satisfy this unreasonable God. What do I need? 10,000 rams, like thousands of rivers of oil, like to satisfy this impossible God. And Micah says, no, no. What God requires is compassion, justice, humility. Last week in Isaiah was observing the way the ultra-religious practice these elaborate rituals and undertake these ridiculous fasts in order to demonstrate to themselves and everybody else just how religious and righteous they are. And he says, you're missing the point entirely. God doesn't want that kind of fast. The kind of fast God wants, take care of the widows and the orphans. Take care of the hungry. That's what God wants. These prophets were realists. They understood that getting right with God meant humans learning to get right with each other. Sacrifice doesn't get us right with God. Allowing God's desires to direct our actions opens the door to our hearts and minds healing. Rituals don't prove that we're holy. Instead, true worship illuminates God's desires and expresses our understanding and response. Come to Jesus. You've probably heard it. I mean, maybe not so much in this church, right? I mean, this church doesn't have a tradition of altar calls, right? Come to Jesus. I mean, for those of us who haven't really grown up with it, when we hear it, it almost sounds sort of like the announcement that comes over the PA, Brian Bachman, please come to the principal's office, right? You might as well say, come to Jesus. You know, it's time, nothing against principals. But you know what I'm saying? Like, it's about discipline. Sometimes we're like, okay, coming to Jesus means confessing our sin. Coming face to face with the recognition of what we've done that has offended God. But in the deepest sense, coming to Jesus means coming face to face with one who understands our brokenness and wants to help us be whole. Come to Jesus is the invitation. Not to a more law-abiding life, but to a more law-fulfilling life. Come to Jesus. Be your whole self is the invitation. Coming to Jesus is more than a one-time choice. Just like getting married is more than a one-time choice. Our marriage is not defined by the proposal, right? It may be a very romantic proposal, but 99.99% of our married life is not the proposal, right? The proposal is but the beginning of a new quality of relationship. And it's not a static quality of relationship. It's evolving. It's dynamic. And as all of us know who've been in marriage, that so much of love is defined by the challenge and the way we respond to the challenge. This morning I was listening to NPR on Being, Krista Tippett. I love that show. I don't know, anybody else hear that this morning, any of it? I loved the way she was interviewing, and I forget the name of the writer that she was talking with, but they were talking about this, what are kind of the core spiritual understandings that affect our relationship to others and are really our relationship to love. And one of the core insights there is that when we think about compatibility, what makes us compatible with another person, we often tend to think that love is something that happens well when it begins with compatibility, when a relationship begins with compatibility. But this author was saying, actually, it's the opposite. That real love is what helps us grow more compatible. That actually understanding, coming to terms with love, begins with a recognition that each of us, okay, he was a little provocative when he said this, it begins with, he says, on a first date, it would be a good conversation to ask a person you're, you know, dating, how are you crazy? Here's how I'm crazy, right? What a good way to start a conversation. And I don't mean to demean mental illness. I'm saying just to recognize each of us is a challenging person to get along with. None of us is easy to relate to. And the more and deeper we get into relationship, the more true it is. For love to grow, we need to learn to set our self-righteousness aside, our insecurity aside, and face another as our most truly honest selves. Here's how I'm crazy. He says, you know, proposing to somebody, you know, you got to think about whether you want to do that to someone. You know, really, when you're marrying somebody, because you're asking them to commit to a lot because you're a difficult person. He says, start with that, understanding you're difficult. If each of us in our life, and this isn't just about romantic love, this isn't just about marriage, it's about everything that has to do with our faith and our relationships to each other. If we started from the point of understanding how difficult and impossible and broken we are as people, we'd be in a good posture to be truly receptive to the power of love and grace and mercy to heal us. So then what we would get out of a relationship is someone that can help us grow. It's partnerships that are part of our transformation. How do you come to Jesus? When you hear that invitation, do you come to Jesus trying to make sure that Jesus lives up to your ideal of who Jesus is? When you come to church, do you try to make sure that church or that God are living up to your standard for what church and God should be? Or are you coming to be held tenderly and loved into a new way of being? Are you coming to be challenged and stretched? Are you coming to be a part of the challenging and stretching of others? We call this room a sanctuary. Why? What makes it a sanctuary? Is it a special cleaning agent that we use on the carpets or walls? Is it a special HVAC system? No. Is it sprinkling the room with holy water or burning some special incense? No. Is it that we have special rules for this room? Is that We try to make sure everybody dresses a certain way or speaks a certain way or thinks a certain way in this room. Well, maybe a bit. Is it not a place we call ourselves to attention before God and God alone? I don't mean God alone, not each other. I mean that all of our attention coming to God means that when we're beholding each other, we're beholding each other as children of God. We're speaking with each other as children of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Does it mean we're blind to the world outside this room? No. It means we come with an awareness of exactly what's out there and a need to learn how to call each other children of God as we struggle with how to speak with the rest of the world, listen to and learn from the rest of the world. What does it mean for this to be a sanctuary? Perhaps in part it means that this is the place where we tune ourselves so that when we leave these walls, when we're commenting on Facebook, that we're still in tune with the language spoken here that honors the love of all of God's children. Maybe this being a sanctuary means this is a place we can come to Jesus as we truly are and be changed, so that we would take on the countenance, the reflection of the divine, and when we leave this room, people would see by our love that we're followers of Jesus. Friends, being holy doesn't simply mean setting ourselves apart. This room being a sanctuary doesn't simply mean that we strive for a certain quality of communication with each other or with God. It means this is the place where we tune the whole of our lives so that when we're here and when we're not here, we are God's. We are holy. Holiness is about wholeness. It's about what we do at work and what we do at school and how we are at home and how we are on Facebook and how we are wherever we are is God's. Holiness is about wholeness. And in our relationship with other people, when we are afraid and when we're angry and when we say unkind things, holiness is what reminds us that we're tuning ourselves to the wholeness of all people, to our relationships with each other. Micah said what that looks like: justice, compassion, humility. Isaiah said what it's like. It's a fast that deepens our hunger and thirst for righteousness, for right relationship with each other, for caring for the neediest among us. Holiness isn't about belonging to the God club or the Christian club or the church club. It's about being whole and calling each other to absolute wholeness. It's a deep challenge, especially today, especially for us, especially for people as crazy and as broken and as afraid and as hurting as we are. But thanks be to God for for Jesus Christ, who says to me, "Come to me, all you who are weary. When your burdens are heavy, I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." Friends, come to Jesus and be whole. Amen.